Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. So last week we commenced a series that I called Portraits of the Church, so looking at some of the pictures that we have of the church from the New Testament. I think it's a good subject for us to consider in our present context. And last week we gave some thought to the church as God's assembly. And as I pointed out, I'm sure you know, the word for church in Greek is ecclesia. It's a compound word made of two words. The word ecclesia means called out. And so it's often said that the church it consists of the ones who have been called out. We have been called out to be the people of God. But with the evolution of the word, it actually came to mean more than simply being called out. It meant to be called out in order to gather. And in classical Greek, it was applied, for example, to the gathering of the local council. They would be called out in order to gather and preside over the matters of a community. And in like fashion, the church is called out in order to gather. The church is a gathering. The church must come together in order to worship God. And we made the point last week that it really doesn't matter in the New Testament where the church gathers. So in the Old Testament, of course, there is a focus upon Jerusalem and the temple, and prior to that, the tabernacle. But in the New Testament, it really doesn't matter. The Apostle Paul met with believers at Ephesus in a school building. We know, of course, that the early Christians also gathered in homes. And the point being that this gathering really consists in the people of God, and the focus is not on bricks and mortar. It's not upon a locality. God is with his people wherever they are. So we could meet under a tree this morning. We could meet in a barn or a warehouse or a community centre. It really doesn't matter. There are advantages to having a designated place of worship such as this. It's a good thing as a witness in the community, and it's a good thing for the stability of the local church. But let us be very clear in our understanding. The bricks and mortar, the imagery, the stained glass windows, etc., etc., are not the church of God. We are the church of God, the gathering of his people. And so the place is not important. But we also made the point that the time of the gathering is important. We go back into the Old Covenant and we find the Sabbath, when God rested from all of his works and he called his people to remember the creation and also to remember their deliverance from Egypt. Now, there has been a change when we come to the New Covenant. We now meet on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. So we don't merely remember God as the creator of the world, though we certainly rejoice in that and we worship God as the creator of the world. But we particularly rejoice in the fact we are new creatures through Jesus Christ. The day of the resurrection, through his resurrection, we have new life in him. And we celebrate a greater deliverance than the Jews from Egypt. We celebrate the deliverance from hell and sin and death. And so there is a significance placed in the New Testament on the gathering of God's for the gathering of God's people on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection. And we ought not to forsake that day. We ought not to put things in front of it. Family gatherings, unnecessary work, whatever it may be, kids' sports carnivals and all of these sorts of things. We do allow or we should say God allows for works of mercy and necessity. But works of mercy and necessity, that's not a kids' party. It's not a sports carnival. It's not gardening. So unless there are legitimate reasons to be away from the house of God, it ought to be a priority for us as Christians to gather together with God's people to worship him. So those were some of the things that we were looking at last week from the book of Hebrews. Well, this morning I want us to think about the church as God's house. So we thought about the church as God's assembly. This morning we're going to think about the church as God's house. And we're going to do so by God's grace from 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read the first five verses. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We could continue on reading, and I'll make some reference to the verses that follow, but primarily we're going to be focusing our thoughts on verses 4 and 5. But let me make some introductory remarks before we look at those verses. The epistles written by Peter were written to displaced Christians. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, there is some discussion as to whether Peter's epistles are written primarily to Jews. Some say to Jews and Gentiles, and that's the line that we take. Perhaps mostly Jews he's writing to, but Jews and Gentiles together. And it's clear when we read Peter's two epistles that he is writing to a group of people who were suffering severe persecution. He calls them, to begin with, pilgrims. And that word pilgrim means to be a stranger. We find it particularly used in the Old Testament of the Jews who found themselves in foreign lands. They were strangers in a strange land. They were not in God's chosen land and among his people. And Peter then also, to this idea of pilgrim or stranger, adds the word, they were the dispersion. They had been dispersed. So these believers living in the northern part of Galatia, which is today Turkey, they were dispersed, meaning that they had spread out as a consequence of persecution. They found themselves to be outcasts, cast out of society, cast out of family and friends. And we know historically that many in the first century church, many believers, found it difficult even to have a job and to make a living. And they suffered poverty as a consequence of their faith in Christ. And so here are people living in a hostile world. They find themselves strangers in their own land, and they are forced to spread out. They are, as it were, in some ways on their own. They're living as second-class citizens. There's no place for them in society. And so they struggle as a consequence on many levels. What is one of the most fundamental things that any human being needs in life as we live in this world? And I'm not talking here about religion or from a religious perspective, just human beings. There are many fundamental things, but certainly one of the most fundamental things any human being needs is a house. It's a home, a roof over your head, walls around you, somewhere where you can have your possessions, somewhere where you can go for peace and quiet, somewhere where there is safety and security, somewhere where you can unwind and recharge your batteries. It's one of the blessings in life to have a home of your own. But in a spiritual sense, what is true in the physical and the natural is also true in the spiritual. What do we as Christians fundamentally need as we make our way through this fallen world as strangers and pilgrims, dealing with sin, dealing with temptation, dealing with opposition, just dealing with the rough and tumble of life in a fallen world? What do we need? We need a home as well. And I don't mean a physical home, though that's a great blessing. I mean a spiritual home. And God has provided it for us. Our spiritual home, our spiritual house is the church. Not a place, not a building, but a people, a gathering, a group that we belong to. It's in the context of the church that we find peace and rest and security and safety and fellowship and camaraderie. It's a place in which our batteries are recharged in order to make our way through this fallen world. And so to these pilgrims, these dispersed believers in northern Galatia, modern Turkey, and indeed to all believers, Peter is emphasizing to us the significance of the church. Because, you know, we are all pilgrims. We are all strangers. This world in its fallen state is not our home. But God has provided a home for us. That is the church. Well, I want to make two observations really based on this passage this morning. The first thing I want to consider is coming to Christ as living stones. Coming to Christ as living stones. Verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now, in our unconverted state, we could be described as stones. You think of the rocks you dig up in the garden. Cold, hard, lifeless, dead. In a spiritual sense, that's what we were like toward God. Hard, cold, lifeless, and dead. And then, by the grace of regeneration, we were made alive. Our status changes, our spiritual state changes from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, being dead to God, being made alive to God. And then Christ becomes to us a living stone, and we become to him living stones. And in this regard, our Lord Jesus Christ, as a living stone, the chief cornerstone, is the fulfillment of prophecy. Christ, the perfect man, is the man upon whom we are modelled. And the Old Testament anticipated this. And that's what Peter goes on to highlight in verses 6 to 8. And there's a selection of places that he quotes from in these verses. Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8. But let's read verses 6 to 8. Therefore it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. So Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone. Now we know in ordinary building terms, I mean there's one or two of us here in the building industry, but not many of us, but I'm sure we all understand the concept of the cornerstone. The cornerstone in an ancient building was it was ground zero, that the rest of the building emerged out of the cornerstone. So the cornerstone had to be completely square. And I don't mean all sides measuring the same size, but I mean all sides at right angles, exactly at right angles. The cornerstone need to be laid completely level, because everything else emerged out of the cornerstone. If the cornerstone was wrong, the foundation would be wrong. If the foundation is wrong, the building would be wrong. It would be out of plumb. It wouldn't be square. And so Christ is this living stone, this cornerstone, upon whom our lives are fashioned. He is the perfect man. And so once we are converted and we become living stones, by his Spirit, we are being fashioned according to his image, shaped into his likeness. He is the perfect man, the cornerstone. So there was a time when we rejected him. There was a time when we wanted nothing to do with him because we were dead, cold, lifeless. But by God's grace, through regeneration, the work of his Spirit, we've been made alive, and he becomes to us this living stone, and we to him living stones. Now, in verse 4, coming to him, what does Peter mean? Verse 4, coming to him. Well, we come to Christ when we are first saved, and we come to Christ, of course, according to his word, through faith. We believe what the Bible says about him and about us, our sin condition. We believe that he's the Son of God, that he died an atoning death and he was raised to life. So we come to him believing those things and we are saved by him. But that's not what Peter means here. Peter here, when he speaks of coming to Christ, is not referring to conversion. Peter is referring to people who are already converted. He's referring to Christians. And the idea here is that once we come to Christ initially to be saved, we keep coming to Christ. Okay, the language here is that of an ongoing action, coming to him. We come to him for salvation, and that sets in motion a way of life, a continuous action. We keep coming to Christ. But in what sense do we keep coming to Christ? Well, we keep coming to Christ as we read his word and as we pray and we confess our sins and we worship him and we bring our needs to him. We keep coming to Christ in our own devotional life. But again, that's not really what Peter is referring to here. Peter is actually referring to coming to Christ in a corporate context. Let's follow the flow of thought, verses 4 and 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in verse 5 that there is a plurality to this coming. You also as living stones. He is the one true living stone, singular, Christ. But we as living stones, plural, are being built up a spiritual house. We come individually to Christ, but we also come together. Individually we are living stones, but together we comprise a spiritual house. This spiritual house of which Peter refers is not made up of just singular bricks and stones, as it were, in isolation and detached from one another. But it's made up of bricks and stones being melded together into God's building. What building is there that exists of a single brick or a single stone? There is a plurality of materials when it comes to a building. So it is with God's spiritual house. Peter here is speaking of the church. We are being built into God's house as we share together in the pure milk of the word, verse 2. Being conformed to Christ's image, not just individually, but corporately. Together. Now, we may not think in these terms. Coming to Christ involves coming together as a church, but that's exactly what Peter is referring to. And interestingly, this word coming, I mean, it's a word of common usage, isn't it? And often in the Bible, there are words of common usage, but they actually have deep spiritual significance. And this idea of coming to Christ is taken from the Old Testament, and the idea is to come to the temple or for God's people to go to the temple, in other words, corporately, to worship the Lord. Of course, the temple was the place of corporate public worship. Ian commenced the service, the call to worship was Psalm 122. I had no idea, actually, that he was going to read that. It was probably in the notes that were sent, but I didn't read them. But Psalm 22, a psalm of David. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I was glad that others encouraged me to go to the house of the Lord, that together as a body of people we might worship God. The sense of individualism is actually lost. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of God to worship him. Well, you can worship God in your tent, as they did. The psalmist says that God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The dwellings of Jacob meaning the individual dwellings of people. Yes, the Lord is with his people in their homes, their individual dwellings, but he loves the gates of Zion. In other words, the corporate gathering of his people. This is the language that Peter employs with regards to coming to Christ, as in coming to the gathering of the church. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to that. Let us come together to the house of the Lord. And of course, we have the old covenant temple made of bricks and stone, largely destroyed now, bar a wall or so today. And the New Testament counterpart is not cathedrals or physical buildings. The New Testament counterpart, the temple, is the people of God. We are God's temple. The hymn based on Psalm 122, which we also sang, how pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, let us seek our God today. Let us come together and seek our God today. Yes, with cheerful zeal we haste to Zion's hill. It's old covenant temple language applied to the church. This is Zion. We come to the temple this morning to offer praises to God. We haste to Zion's hill and there our vows and honours pay. In coming to the gathering, in a certain sense, we are coming to Christ. I'll explain this in more detail in the second point. But let us note here that Peter is by no means undermining the place of personal and private worship. We need to worship the Lord throughout our days and in our own private context and setting. We need private worship and we also need corporate worship. They are complementary, they dovetail together, and we would never want to play one against the other or silly games like that. But there is something that we do need to understand about corporate worship, and that is God does place a specific significance on his people coming together. I've already noted what the psalmist says, how he loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And there are blessings given to Christians in the corporate setting that we do not find when we worship God in our homes, as important as it is to worship God privately. The Word of God corporately is ministered in the flesh. And a part of the ministry of God's word is not only hearing me, it's actually seeing me. There is something about being in the presence of the scriptures publicly read and explained and being together. It pleases the Lord and he adds his blessing. There is something about corporate prayer offered up to God, or a man standing, as it were, praying on our behalf. The significance of the ordinances, the place of the ordinances, the blessing of the ordinances are not known in your home. You don't have the Lord's Supper in the privacy of your house. You don't have baptisms in your bathtub, or at least you ought not. You hear of people sometimes being dunked in someone's pool offhand, and that's silly. The fellowship, the sense of belonging, the camaraderie, the support that we offer to one another, the opportunity to contribute. These things exist in a corporate context. And I fully understand that there are people that don't belong to churches. I touched on this last week, and I think it will come up in further sermons. It's a sad reality that some people, for different providential difficulties, are not able to get to church. They may be sick, they may be imprisoned, they may exist in a particular place where there is not a good church to attend, and in good conscience they can't go to a place of worship. They are still the Lord's people, but they are not in a healthy state. It is not ideal. Think of the circumstances of the audience to whom Peter wrote, and those believers living in the first century. Believers who found themselves on the outer of society, people who could not ply a trade to earn a living, people who were disowned by family and friends. Now, of course, it's not just a first century problem, it goes on today. And to a certain extent, even now, we will find ourselves on the outer because of our faith. And people may not want to associate with us as they once did. But obviously there are some Christians who really, really suffer significant persecution, physical and emotional persecution in a way that we don't yet have in this country. And what has God done for them? He has provided for them a home, a spiritual dwelling in which they can find solitude, or solitude with others in the sense that they remove themselves from the rough and tumble of life and the busyness and the angst of dealing with a fallen world and the opposition. They can gather together for mutual encouragement to worship the Lord and to be fashioned by God according to the image of Christ. God has provided a place of refuge for all believers, for us, for all believers throughout time in every place, a place of refuge which is a people of refuge, the church. And this sense of belonging and inclusion is captured in the imagery of stones being fitted together. That's what Peter speaks of here, stones being fitted together. We are placed by God in his church together, just as stones are fashioned and put within a wall. A church that I, the Reformed Baptist Church that I belong to in Adelaide, there is a guy still there now, and he is a stonemason. And throughout the Adelaide Hills, you can find the walls that he has built. There's no mortar or concrete or anything like that in what he does. They are dry stone walls, and a big part of his work is to go to the quarry, and he selects all of the stone. And as you can imagine, he has shoulders on him like this and arms like this. And he handles these big rocks, he chucks them in his trailer and ute, and off he goes. And then he spends his days splitting them. And he chips off the bits that he doesn't want, and he places them in, and he builds his wall. And I've seen them, they are beautiful. Look like something from yesteryear in the Adelaide Hills. They are beautiful stone walls. He builds them for people who have lots of money. But that's what he does, and that's the imagery that's presented to us. God fits us in among his people, and he fashions us according to the image of Christ. Together we are being fitted together. We find our place in a local assembly, and he works in our lives, and we are committed to the gathering of that local assembly. And we use the word today, and we don't like this word perhaps because of its usage, inclusion and inclusivity. But that's exactly what's being presented. We are included among the people of God, and together we are being fitted out to be God's spiritual building. Every Christian should have a church home. And if we leave one church home for another church home, and there are many reasons why people leave one church for another, not all of them are good, but many of them are legitimate. But if we leave one setting, it must be for another church setting to again belong to a people of God in another locality. That is the will of God for us. He fits us in among his people for our good. And you are here for my good, and I am here for your good, Together we are being built up as this spiritual house. The church is a means of safety and security and growth and a sense of belonging and camaraderie and all of those things. Well, the second thing I want to consider then is the church is God's spiritual house. So coming to Christ as to a living stone, we keep coming, we come in the gathering of the church. And then secondly, the church is God's spiritual house. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Now, what are we to make of this expression, spiritual house? As I've already stressed, we could all pack up this morning and we could go to the local oval somewhere and gather there, and we would still be a spiritual house. There is no emphasis placed on locality or bricks and mortar in the New Testament. We know that. That's a Sunday school lesson. But in what sense is the church a spiritual house? Well, the church is a spiritual house in this sense. We as believers are the dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Each one of us individually is a dwelling place for the Spirit of Christ. And collectively as the church, we are the temple of God. What did the temple under the old covenant represent? It represented the presence of God amongst his people. God, in a sense, was still at a distance, in that people didn't have access to the Holy of Holies. But the temple represented the idea that the Lord God Jehovah was with his people. He was present amongst them to bless. And so the New Testament counterpart is what? It's you and I, the church. Individually, we are the dwelling place of God. And collectively, we are his temple. And so the thing that makes the church a spiritual house, in a sense, is not us. It's not you and I. It's the presence of God. It's God among his people that means that the church is a spiritual house. Now, Ian read for us earlier Ephesians chapter 2. If you go to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, it's a well-known chapter. Well, much of Ephesians is really well-known, I guess, but, you know, Ephesians chapter 2 at the beginning, you who are dead in trespasses and sins, he has made alive. And Paul goes on to explain how Gentiles were removed from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sins, and that's true of all people, of course. And then by grace we've been saved and we've been brought in. We have been brought in close to God. We're no longer on the outer, but God has brought us to himself. Then in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, at the end of the passage, we read this. This is the implication of being made alive and being brought to God. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And you can see that language there, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, you can see how closely it corresponds to the verses that we're looking at in 1 Peter chapter 2. Christ is the cornerstone. We are patterned after his image. We are being fitted together, growing into God's holy temple, being built together as a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. Now, just perhaps something we need to be clear about here in relation to all that I'm saying. Coming to the gathering, we are coming to Christ. We're coming to Christ because Christ is present among his people. But let's be clear about something. I am not saying to you this morning, the scripture is not saying that the church is Jesus Christ. We're only coming to Christ in a certain sense. And we're coming to Christ in that Christ is with his people when they gather. Christ is in us. And he's amongst us to bless us as we sing and as we pray and as we listen to the reading and preaching of the word and as we break bread together. But the church is not Christ and the church doesn't save us. So let us be clear about that. The church is God's spiritual house because Christ is present. If we continue reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter applies Old Testament temple language and Old Testament concepts to the New Testament church. So in verse 5, this is how Peter describes the church, verse 5, a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. And so this language, this old covenant, Old Testament language, Peter applies to the church. And as we gather together, we don't offer up the blood of bulls and goats. What do we still make sacrifices. What is the sacrifice that we make to God this morning? The sacrifice that we make to God is ourselves. We are the sacrifice. And we offer to him the sacrifice of praise from our hearts and from our lips. Now, the catch cry of the Reformation, we are so often told, is justification by faith. And there's a sense in which perhaps we can say it is a vital aspect of reformational teaching, justification by faith. But you know, to my mind, and all the reading that I've done over the years, that is not the heart of Reformed theology and the Reformers and the Reformation. The catch cry of the Reformation and the thrust of their teaching was the priesthood of all believers. We all, every single one of us, have access to God through Jesus Christ. Not just the Old Covenant priests, not just the Jews, not just the clergy, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach, and the Orthodox Church. We all have access to God through Jesus Christ. All of us, by virtue of the fact that he took upon himself our flesh and died in our place and rose from the dead on our behalf. And Peter is saying we were once not the people of God, but now we are the people of God. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but through Christ we have been brought in. And you know, that language is used of the temple, the middle wall of division coming down, and the veil in the temple being torn. And so now we have access to God. We're no longer on the outer. We're no longer as Gentiles in the outer precincts of the temple. You know why, friends? Because we are the temple. We offer ourselves to God. We are welcome in his presence through Jesus Christ. God is not up there somewhere. God is not out there. He's not in cathedrals. God is here. And we are the sacrifices offered to him. We are the priests who make the offering. The priesthood of all believers. We all have access into his presence. People of all classes, all backgrounds, all cultures, black and white, rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free. That building was pulled down in AD 70, destroyed and wiped from the face of the earth, and now we are God's holy habitation. God dwells in people, not in buildings made with hands. It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter describes the church as God's holy nation. How many people think of God's nation as an ethnic group across the other side of the world that is defined by geographical boundaries? Well, God still has a place for the Jews. We don't deny that. And God is saving the Jews. And Scripture seems to indicate that there will be a large conversion of Jewish people before the return of the Lord. But really, what is the nation of God now? You are. We are. We are the nation of God. We are His holy nation. Because this is His spiritual house. Now, some Christians talk about the temple being rebuilt. And this looms large in their minds. This is what they are looking forward to. But at some point in the future, in Jerusalem, the temple will be rebuilt. I was sad to have to say to them, the temple is right here. The temple is in this suburb, and the temple is in the next suburb, and the temple is found throughout all the suburbs of Sydney and Adelaide and Melbourne and Perth and across the globe. And God's temple is being rebuilt. God's temple is being rebuilt with every conversion that comes in. With every new convert, a living stone is added to God's spiritual house. You're the stones. I'm the stone. These people are always focused on Israel and the land and the people and the building of the temple. It's actually made clear to us in the book of Acts. And chapter 15, that the temple, the building of the temple is the inclusion of the Gentiles. Do you know, if someone was converted here this morning, and wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if someone found forgiveness in Christ and believed upon Him and trusted in Him, you know, another stone has been added to the temple. Another person inhabited by the very Spirit of Jesus Christ. You think about this in the language that Peter uses, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the nation, all that comprises the old covenant, it points us to Christ, and furthermore it points us to the church. And let me be so bold as to say, and I think I may have said this last week, you can't have Christ apart from the church. It doesn't work, you know, I have Christ but I don't need the church. It doesn't work like that, I'm sorry. Now, people are saved without going to church. I believe I was converted having never been to church because the person that was witnessing to me and reading the Bible to me. But when I became a Christian, what did I then start to do? I started going to church. It's like the church doesn't save us, and people can be saved without ever having gone to church. But God saves us with a view to including us in the church, engrafting us in the church. God never saves people with a view to just leaving them on their own in isolation, to live as islands and to do their own thing. Acts 2:42. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So as a general figure, through the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, in the region of 3,000 people were converted. They were baptized as an expression of their faith, and then they were added to the church. It says they were added to them, and the word means they were joined. They became part of the infant church in the first century. They were joined. They were engrafted in. These people were not converted and just wandered off and did their own thing. They were baptized, and they were added. They were joined to the church. That is always the New Testament pattern. That is why we take baptism and membership together. They're not the same thing. They're different things, but we take them together because that is the New Testament pattern. Baptized, added, joined, engrafted into the church. Now, there's a lot of discussion today about refugees, and there seem to be a lot of refugees around the world, and we're very mindful of the plight of refugees, and it seems to be that the big thing is to ascertain, you know, genuine refugees from those who are faking it and just seeking to get easy passage into a better country. Let me say to you this morning, you know what? Christians are refugees. Yeah, every one of us is a refugee. We are strangers in exile, just as the first century Christians were. This world in its fallen state is not our home. And you know what we need in this world? We need a place of rest. We need a place where we can put down roots, a place to call home, a place where we can, in a sense, find safety and our batteries can be recharged and we can be encouraged and built up and strengthened in our faith. And what has God provided for us? He's provided for us a spiritual house, and you are it. And I am it. Together we are the refuge of God for his people. We all come together to seek solace and encouragement and to be built up in our faith, shoulder to shoulder, in camaraderie and fellowship. In the next sermon, God willing, we'll look next at the church's family. But that's what we are. We are family. It's in the church that we most powerfully and clearly meet with Christ. And that's what makes this a spiritual house. And I think it's a reminder to us, we'll be closing in just a moment, it's a reminder to us, I think, that the primary focus of the church is not common interests, it's not common social causes, it's not common cultural background. The focus of the church is to be Jesus Christ. Now, those other things may exist and they're not wrong. But these churches that seem to be organised specifically around cultures and language and age groups and other social distinctions, and we're not saying that those things are entirely wrong, but they are not to be the focus. Now, we understand, of course, that we do need churches with a particular language taught, because people only understand that language. They don't know English. But the focus of the church is not the commonality that we have in background and social status and skin colour or whatever. The focus of the church is Jesus Christ. You know, many years ago now, it must be, I don't know, maybe 15 years ago, I can't remember, I preached at this church right out in the western Sydney suburbs somewhere. And this church, if you think Southern Districts Reformed Baptist Church is a long name, that's nothing. This had a really long name. And I don't know, they incorporated the Solas. But the church belonged to a particular nationality of people. And when I went there, they were all as dinkum-di-Aussie as me. And yet they were hanging on to this sort of this cultural background. And I think, well, if I lived in the area, I won't mention what it is, like someone might listen to my sermon. I thought, well, if I lived down the street, I don't belong to you lot. I'm not going to fit in. They're all from a particular ethnic persuasion. I find that abominable. I find that to be completely and utterly contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. The veil of the curtain, the veil torn, the middle wall of division brought down, no longer Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. In Christ we are all one, and everyone should be welcome. And as much as possible, because Sydney is a multicultural city, our churches should and must be multicultural. That's the environment in which we live, and there should be that sense of inclusivity, and everyone belongs, and we don't care what your background is, you're welcome to come along. Hear the gospel, believe, be added to the church, that's what we want to see. And look, it's fine to have a service in a particular dialect because those people don't speak English, so be it. But let's not organise the church around unnecessary distinctives. The focus of the church is the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who took upon himself flesh and lived and died and rose for us. And in that we find a common cause and a common love and we are united and one in that. Not because we all like surfing or we all ride motorbikes or we all gravitate to a particular view of certain things or we look a certain way. We meet together in order to meet with him. And Christ makes himself known. He reveals himself in the truth as we worship him, as we sing, as we pray, as the word is preached, as we break bread. And it's through these means that he imparts understanding and he imparts wisdom and conviction. And he warns us of the dangers of sin. And he grants encouragement and comfort and peace and assurance and hope. And as we engage in the means of grace corporately, there is a sense of oneness and camaraderie. As we meet together, there is that sense that we are in this together. We are in this for one another. We stand shoulder to shoulder and we are here for one another as we seek to worship him and serve him in this world. As we together are being fashioned according to his likeness. Well, in conclusion this morning, it goes without saying we should read the Bible at home and pray and sing and do all of those things, and we can listen to teaching at home, and I'm sure many of us do, and we read the blogs and the articles and all of those things, and God will bless these things. But there is a greater dimension to teaching and singing and praying in the corporate context. As living stones, we are being built up together according to the image of Christ. God calls us to meet together for mutual encouragement and building one another up. And it's what God calls us to, and it's what we must be committed to. We must have a high, high view of the church. And I think one of the downsides, in a sense, of Protestant and Reformed teaching is a downplaying of the church. And it's an overreach, it's an over-pushback from the traditions and the emphasis that's placed on the church in Roman Catholicism. But it goes too far in our circles. The pushback is too strong. Over and over again, the scriptures place great significance on the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, may God richly bless us as we meet together week by week on the day of the resurrection. May we find the church to truly be a home to us. May it be a spiritual building in which we come together to be blessed and in which we contribute, a place of refuge and encouragement and strengthening in a fallen world. Well, may he also bless the ministry of his word this morning to our hearts. Amen.